We're going to turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament, and we're going to read the first chapter of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. May God bless his word to us this evening. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. And we're going to look at a little bit of the book of Job this evening. Now, if you were going hiking for a week in the Brecon Beacons, what would you need? Well, you'd need proper walking boots, a compass, a good coat. But one of the things you would have to take is a survival pack. A survival pack, supplies that would help you if things were going to go wrong. You'd need a survival pack, high sugary foods to keep your energy up, first aid kit, a flare that you could light to draw people's attention. You wouldn't go climbing a mountain without a survival pack. Perhaps some of us this evening have got our own mountains to climb. Life with its trials and problems can be an uphill struggle. We need a survival pack to cope with life's trouble. How does the Christian cope with suffering? How does the Christian cope with suffering? The book of Job is the Bible's survival pack that helps the Christian to live through suffering. We're going to look at Job, especially the first chapter and verses 20 to 21, to see how he deals with extreme suffering. And make no bones about it, Job's suffering is extreme. In one day, he loses all his belongings, all his wealth. The greatest man in the East is bankrupt. If that was not enough, he loses his precious children. Seven sons and three daughters are wiped out in a day. We, the reader, know that this is the work of Satan. This is Satan's opposition against God. We, the reader, know that. But Job doesn't. His suffering is a suffering of the unknown. He doesn't know what is really happening to him. And yet Job has a survival pack. And at the end of chapter 1, we see Job opening his survival pack and using three things from his survival pack to cope with his suffering. What are these three things? What is in Job's survival pack? Well, the first thing is Job's tears. Job's tears. Job cries. Catastrophe upon catastrophe comes upon Job. Before one messenger of catastrophe leaves, another comes and arrives and says there's more bad news. We say, don't we, it never rains, but it pours. Well, that was Job's experience. But when Job hears about a great wind causing the house to fall and kill his children, he breaks down and he cries. Verse 20 says this, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. This is very important for us to grasp this evening. You see, as Christians, we do face terrible suffering. There is a strain of so-called Christianity that teaches this. When you become a Christian, you pack all your troubles in a case and you hand them over to the Lord Jesus and off they go to the horizons and you'll never see them again. That's not Christianity. That's a fairy tale. Nowhere in the Bible do God's people live suffering-free lives. The book of Job testifies to the fact that God's people are not immune from terrible suffering. We know from Job, the first chapter, that Job was a godly man. So before we say, well, yes, he must have been an awful sinner, and God is now punishing him, not at all. Job was a godly man. We read that in verses 1 to 5. He even prays to God and offers a sacrifice to God just in case that his children have been misbehaving. No, Job's sufferings are not God's punishment. Job isn't being punished here for his sin. You see, this forces us to come to the conclusion that godly people suffer great trials. The first chapter of Job breaks the myth of fairy tale Christianity. Life for God's people can be extremely difficult. But Job's reaction, Job's tears, also break another myth. You see, there is another kind of false Christianity which goes something like this. Okay, you say to me that the Christian suffers. I accept that. That is great. But when trials come, when the Christian goes through difficult things, the Christian must go through them suffering with a smile on his face. You're going through trials, you're going through pain, and if you're a Christian, you've got to smile through it all. To those who believe in stiff upper lip Christianity, can I ask a question? Is Job smiling? Is Job some stoic enjoying a torment that he's going through? Not at all. We have a man here who is at his wit's end. The pain is nearly crushing him, and we have Job's tears, his public tears. Notice the verbs in verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. Now, this was the convention of his day, yes. And although I'm not accomplished to give you a grammar lesson, I do know that verbs are doing words. They show people's actions. Now, why is this important? Well, it shows us that Job is actively immersed in his grief. His grief is causing him to do something. The pain of the situation is affecting him. Job is not passive in his suffering. He's not detached. You see, the awful thing about suffering is that it's so personal. It's so close to you. And this is the pain that Job is facing. You cannot expect him to grin like a Cheshire cat, to have a broad smile on his face. Job's example here smashes stiff upper lip Christianity. One of the great lessons of the book of Job is that it's okay for the Christian to be sad. Job's example shows us here that life in the Bible is real. It's full of disastrous situations, and that the people in the Bible are real people who weep in those situations, who are at their wit's end. I praise God for the book of Job. Because when you go through difficult situations and you think, it is only me that's like this, you open Job and there he is, crying. You could say that this was just the beginning of Job's tears. These were his first tears. By the time we reach chapter 3, the floodgates are opened. Listen to chapter 3, verse 3. May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. This is Job saying, I wish I never was born. Are you shocked? This is the Bible, God's word. But God's word full of real people, full of real tears. Chapter 3 of Job is perhaps the darkest in the whole book. A chapter where Job damns the day he was born. And you read some of Job's lines in chapter 3 and it churns his stomach. And you think, well, how can a man who believes in God say such things? You know, I can understand the tears in chapter 1, verse 20, but I can't understand this of, I wish I wasn't alive in chapter 3. Some of your youth will go with our youth to Bala. Have you ever been to Bala? And there's a lake there, Hintegid. It's a cold lake. And many a times I've stood on the jetty thinking, I know it's going to be cold, I know it's going to be cold, I know it's going to be cold. And then I jump in and it takes my breath away. What happens? You've prepared yourself. But the actual reality of hitting that cold water is very, very different. You couldn't prepare for it. You see, something like this has happened to Job. Verse 25 of chapter 3 tells us this. For the thing I really greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. He was wise. He knew that life wasn't a bed of roses all the time. He prepared for that. And yet, he couldn't prepare for the reality of suffering. You see, there is no academic, passive way to learn the lessons of suffering. When Job hears of the death of his children, he's thrown out of the classroom and into the examination of experience. The lessons of suffering, although preparation is vital, can only truly be learned through the tears. Every one of us here this evening, in some way, will suffer. Job's tears are a comfort to the Christian. It is okay to cry. A crying Christian is not a shameful Christian. But we must remember this. Job's tears are different. Job doesn't just cry, he cries in order to be heard. The second thing in Job's survival pact in dealing with suffering is Job's faith. Yes, Job cries, but his tears, he cries to God. We see here Job's faith. Notice the last action, the last doing thing that Job does in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Here we have Job's faith. In the midst of these desperate trials, what does Job do? He believes that God is still in control. He believes that God is still the creator, and God alone deserves all honor and praise to him. How do I know that Job believes that God is still in control? Well, he worships God. Surely Job wouldn't have worshipped God if he thought he'd lost control. The situation is totally out of control. It's totally out of Job's control. And yet, Job believes that God is in control. He worships him. What is this worship? Well, the word behind the meaning of the word worship here has a meaning of a person bowing down, appreciating, submitting to God's authority. Job's tears flow freely because of these horrific events. But Job's faith stands firm. God is still God. He's still the Almighty. And therefore Job bows before him. He alone deserves to be worshipped. But why does Job's faith stand firm here? Why does Job continue to worship God in the midst of tremendous suffering? How has he come to this position where he sees that even in this situation, God is fit, deserving of worship? He weeps as he looks at the situation. But it's not in the situation where his faith is placed. It's not the situation that decides if it is still wise to bow down before God, to depend totally upon him. His children have died. He's lost everything. If he had been placing his faith in his children, in his circumstances, in his wealth, his faith would have gone now. That's not where Job places his faith. Does Job look upon himself? Well, there's no point for Job to look upon himself either. All his wealth is gone. His physical strength will be gone in chapter 2. He'll be covered with boils from his foot of the crown to his head. There's no point looking to himself. Nothing in himself can commend him, can encourage him to plead after God. You see, through Job, we learn what the core element of faith is all about. Faith doesn't look at the situation. Faith doesn't look to oneself. Faith looks and depends solely on God. You see, in Job's case, he doesn't strive and worship God because of the situation. He doesn't strive and worship God because of himself. No, Job believes, puts his trust in God because of who God is. Job worships God because of God's character. Job here is a nothing man, nothing at all. Our society teaches us, doesn't it? You've got to back yourself. Children go through school. They are educated, and that's great and good. But from the minute they start school, you've got to try your best. You've got to do your best. You've got to pass exams. And that's all very well and good. But what's it all teaching us? It's all down to me. Well, there's nothing of me left with Job. His world has been turned upside down. And yet, he trusts in God. Throughout the book of Job, you will see him desperate with grief, and you will see him taking that grief to God, whom Job believes has all the answers. People come to me sometimes and they say, I'm at a loss, I'm in despair, I cry, I've reached my wit's end, and what I say is, tell God about it. Tell him about it. Whilst weeping, Job believes in God. Well, let's press the rewind button for a moment. What was Satan's accusation against Job? How was Satan challenging God's sovereignty, God's absolute rule? Remember in verse 11, we read this. Satan says to God, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." That's what Satan says. Job is only worshipping you because of the good things you've given him. But what does Job do? Where is his wealth now? Where are his children? All gone. Painful memories. And yet Job bows down, worshipping God. September is a very difficult month for me because it's coming close to October and the fishing season is going to end. Fishing is one of my hobbies. Why do I go fishing? I go fishing to catch fish. Quite simple, isn't it? But at the end of this time of year, when I probably haven't caught any fish at all, I've caught two throughout the season from March all the way to October, just two, I'm about to give up. Why do I go? There's only so many times I can say, "Oh, it's lovely to be out for a walk with a long stick." Job would have been a much better fisherman than me, because Job has learned the most important lesson in life. Job places his faith in God, not because of what God gives, but because of who God is. God himself is enough for Job. God worships God, the giver, and not the gifts. Can I ask you this evening, is God enough for you? Many years back, there was a film, I think it was Will Smith in it, and the title of the film intrigues me. The title of the film is The Pursuit of Happiness. Now, that says everything about our day we live in. Pursuing happiness is everything. People spend money, their time, and their effort to try and enjoy and reach a state of happiness. Now, the Bible has nothing against happiness. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the first places the Lord Jesus Christ goes to is to a wedding. Happiness is great. But there is a danger that enjoyment, being happy, becomes everything to people in our generation, everything to us. And there's a danger that the fizz of happiness bubbles over to us. And as Christians, we say, "Well, I go to church meetings because it makes me happy. I follow Jesus because it makes me happy." But why not believe in God for who he is? Why not worship God because he is God, because he is the Almighty, because he is our Creator, because he alone deserves our worship? You see, the problem with happiness is a bit like candy floss. Have you ever been to the fair and you get candy floss? It's a big bag, looks very impressive. Leave it overnight, there's nothing in your bag. Evaporate it. Job doesn't place his faith in God because God can make him happy. If you were to measure Job's happiness on a scale here, he'd be off the chart, unhappy. But even in his unhappy state, Job worships God. Now, it's wonderful to have days of happiness, days of sunshine, as it were, where life is great. But this is a world where storm clouds brew. It's not realistic to expect only days of sunshine. Job believes in the real God, the God who does not change, the God who is God whatever the weather. If we are in times of wonderful happiness, he is God. Or if we're in the middle of the storm, he is God as well. Job's God is big enough in those times of turmoil. And therefore Job puts his faith in him, because God is God alone. But we've got to move on. We've said that Job places his faith in God, but we've also got to ask the question, what kind of God is he placing his faith in? We've opened Job's survival bag, how he's going to cope with suffering. We've seen Job's tears. We've seen Job's faith. But last of all, in his survival bag, we've got to see Job's confession. What kind of God is Job's God? Job's confession tells us, verse 21, after falling to the ground as he worships, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The first thing in Job's confession is that his God is a God who deals with real life. Naked I came from a mother's womb, and naked I will return there. Life and death, real life. This is who Job's God is. Job is stating that his God is the ruler and sustainer of life. He's describing, as it were, the circle of life, the beginning and the end. You come to this world with nothing, not a stitch, and you will leave it with nothing. You cannot take anything away, and God is in control of that. We need to listen to Job. He's much wiser than us and our materialistic society. I don't know if you've got young children or grandchildren. What's the most difficult things with children? Teaching them how to share. You give them a toy and they learn very quickly from themselves to say, "It's mine." And as we grow older, the only thing that changes is that the toys get more expensive. Job confesses here, "Nothing was mine when I came into this world. Nothing will be mine when I leave this world." But Job's confession is amazing because he goes further than just saying that. I'm sure you've heard people say, "You come with nothing, you go with nothing." But Job says more than that. He says that God is the one behind the comings and the goings of life. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It is God who has given the good things to Job. Perhaps we can agree with that. Perhaps before every meal we give thanks. We give thanks to God for all he's given. God gives us the good things in life. But if Job's confession ended there, that God just gave, the book of Job would be a very easy book to understand. But there's more. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Job's wealth has gone, Job's children are dead, and Job confesses that it is the Lord who has taken everything from him, that the Lord is in control. Now, we've got to be careful here as we look at Job's confession. I don't know what ringtone you've got on your mobile phone, but there are two ringtones that should be sounding in our ears as we read Job's confession. The first is this: Satan is busy with Job. That's the first ringtone we should be ringing in our head. Chapter 1 tells us that it is Satan who is directly responsible for Job's suffering. The Christian has an enemy. If you are a Christian this evening, you do have an enemy. He's not a theoretical enemy that you hear about on Sunday mornings and evenings. He's a real enemy, and he wants to cause you as much suffering as possible. Satan is busy here with Job. That's the first ringtone. But the second ringtone is this: God is perfect. The Bible tells us that God is perfect. Deuteronomy 34:4, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." The second ringtone as we read Job's confession is that God is perfect. And only with those two ringtones, Satan is at work, God's perfection on full blast ringing in our ears, can we understand Job's confession: the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Satan is at work, God is a perfect God. But we cannot miss the fact of what Job is stating here. Job is stating that God is sovereign, ruling over Job's experiences, the good and the bad. That's Job's confession. I don't know what your worst subject was at school. Mine was maths. I had a mental block. I just couldn't get it. And perhaps this evening you're looking at this passage, and you're looking perhaps at this passage through your own experience, and you've got a mental block. How is God sovereign in total authority over the good and the bad? Well, you need to remember the ringtones. Satan is at work, and yet the perfect God is sovereign over everything. God is not to blame for what is happening to Job. The blame is firmly placed at Satan's door, and yet God in his full authority, sovereign authority, is ruling over the situation. Perhaps a picture will help us to understand. In school, you walk down the corridor and you will come to a maths classroom. You walk into the maths classroom, and there is Mr. Jones teaching maths in that classroom. Who's responsible? Who's responsible, directly responsible for what is being taught in the maths classroom? Mr. Jones. He's the maths teacher. But if you walk further down the corridor, you will come to another door, and on that door is the word headmaster. At that precise moment, he's not in total control of what's happening in the maths room, but he is in total control of the school. Mr. Jones is dealing with the maths room, but over and above all is the headmaster down the corridor. Now, you could pick holes in that illustration quite easily, but it demonstrates the principle of how one person can be directly responsible for a situation, and at the same time, another person has overall responsibility and authority. Now, this evening, we're not dealing with an earthly scene. There is no illustration that can do justice or explain God's sovereignty, his all-powerful authority, and yet it is vital for us to see that Job's confession is true. Everything that happens to Job is under God's authority. Satan is responsible for the evil, and yet God is in control. Now, this might be hard for us to understand, but it's a great comfort for us. Ask yourself a question. What if God wasn't sovereign? What if his authority was an absolute? What if he didn't have control of the most difficult things in life? Well, you'd have to come to the conclusion that God isn't God. If his authority is limited, he's not an almighty God. And if he's not an almighty God, he's not a God at all. And what's the point? Putting your faith in a weak God, in a God who's not in control. There's no point putting your faith in a God like that. A weak God can't do anything. A weak God hasn't got any answers. But Job confesses his belief in God Almighty. Job knows who is in charge, on top of everything, and Job worships the God who is all-powerful. Listen to Job's last words in chapter 1. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's make something clear here. When Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job isn't given his seal of approval to God. Job isn't some kind of quality control passing a verdict on God. Job isn't adding anything to God. The truth behind the word blessed here is the idea of wholeness, completeness. God is complete, whole of himself. He doesn't need anything. You cannot add anything to him. You cannot take anything away from him. And Job confesses a God who enjoys his blessedness, his completeness from his own being. He's complete in and of himself. He doesn't depend upon anybody else. And therefore, he is a God to be worshipped. And even in Job's situation, he is to be worshipped. Why? Because he is complete and whole of himself. And therefore, God is able to deal with the awful situation that Job is facing. Can I ask you this evening, is Job's God your God? Can I dare say that our confession of God should be grander, on a much grander scale than Job? Perhaps you're saying this evening, well, okay, Tristan, you've shown me Job's tears, you've shown me Job's faith, you've shown me Job's confession. Job believes in an almighty God who is in control even of my suffering, but Tristan Bach, this almighty God, he doesn't understand my suffering. And then I'd ask you to turn to the New Testament, and you will see the tears of somebody else. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father turning his face away from Jesus Christ his Son, the Lord Jesus weeping, suffering because of the pain, the punishment of our sin was being placed on him on the cross. Christ knew about shedding tears. God added humanity to his divinity. in order to suffer on that cross. And all his suffering was in order that we would never have to suffer God's wrath. If you've been through a period of suffering, what is your greatest encouragement? Well, if you're a Christian, the greatest encouragement is this. This is awful, and I'm crying, and I don't know what's it about. But I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been through a deeper suffering than me. That on that cross, he experienced God's wrath in my place. And although I don't understand what I'm going through now, because the Lord Jesus took my punishment upon himself on the cross, I will never have to know about being abandoned from God. I might feel abandoned, but it's not true. Because on that cross, the Lord Jesus was abandoned in my place. The Christian will never have to know about being separate from the love of God. You see, this evening, our confession of our God is grander than Job. We confess Christ crucified. We confess Christ risen from the dead. Are you going through situations this evening and that you just do not understand them? You do not know why they are happening? Well, take courage. So Job didn't as well. And what did Job do? He cried. Job's tears. He was distraught. But he cried his tears to God. Job's faith. He trusted God with his tears. And Job confessed in a God who was in control even of the things which were difficult in his life. This evening, we do have a God who knows of our tears. We do have a God who is worth trusting in. We do have a Christ to confess in, who went to that cross. And that even in our suffering, how awful it is, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not apart from God. Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We cry, we trust in God, and we confess that he is God alone, for his name's sake. Amen.